What a wonderful prayer we just sang, and what a wonderful reminder that the church is built on the Word of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. This morning, we're privileged to hear our Lord speak to us through His Word. He'll speak to us through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. So if you haven't already done so, please turn there in your Bibles. And let me just say that as you're turning to Mark 13, you know, when you're a youngster, when you're a kid, there are certain milestones that you hit that let you know you are maturing. You open your own bank account. You get a driver's license. You start your first job. These are all signs that suggest to you that you are maturing. This is all big people stuff, right? I remember such a milestone in my youth. It was the first time my parents left my sister and me home alone when they went out of town. And this was big people stuff. It had never happened before. And before they left, they told my sister and they told me some basic facts about where they were going. But it seemed to us that they spent much more of their energy making sure we understood what we were supposed to be doing while they were away. It was far more important to them that we behaved the way they wanted us to behave in their absence than it was for us to know every last detail of what was going on with their trip. Our behavior in their absence would be an indicator of our maturity. And let me just say, it didn't go well. How do you explain to your parents a tea stain on a lamp shade because you hurled a wet tea bag at your sister? There's no good spin you can put on that. In Mark 13, Jesus relates to his disciples in a similar way, in a parental way. Mark 13 is very pastoral. It's just Jesus and his 12 men. And as he leaves the temple in Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus has his disciples in tow. They go down the Temple Mount. They cross the Kidron Valley. They climb the Mount of Olives. And they sit there, all of them, on the Mount of Olives. And there's a stunning view across the valley of the Temple Mount. And Jesus begins to speak of them as they're taking in this view of the end times. The end of the temple, which to them was incomprehensible, and the end of time, which was even more incomprehensible. And as he prophesies, Jesus instructs his disciples to take heed, to watch. Don't worry, don't be fearful. Testify of me, expect strong opposition, endure patiently, preach the gospel. Far more important to Jesus than his disciples having a perfect blueprint of their future was how they were to live as their future unfolded. And friends, this is still true today. Disciples' usefulness depends more on their faithful living in the end times than their precise blueprint for the end times. Now, why do I say it that way? Well, I believe the text supports it. But I also want to submit to you that there are far too many of us sitting around debating who we think the Antichrist is than there are naming Jesus out in the community which is full of people who are on their way to hell because they don't know Christ. And we want to keep that in mind as we study Mark 13. In its entirety, this chapter, along with the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke's gospel, is known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's the record of Jesus prophesying from Mount Olivet prior to his crucifixion. And we'll see here that it begins with a prophecy concerning the temple that he and the disciples have just left. It says in verse 1, as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed." Note that. Circle that in your neighbor's Bible. "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves." Circle that in your neighbor's Bible too. They need to remember this. "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Maybe circle that too. You're starting to get the idea. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up," so it's not if, it's when they arrest you and deliver you up, "do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now that's all perfectly clear, and so we'll just close in prayer, all right? I mean, what in the world is going on here? We're just going to focus on these first four verses in Mark 13. And I want us to begin by just trying to place ourselves in the sandals of these first disciples. They have just watched and listened as Jesus taught in the temple in Jerusalem. And they have watched and listened in particular as Jesus responded to wave after wave of interrogators from among the Jewish religious leadership. Mark 12 was all about that. Time and time again, there were little delegations that were sent to Jesus from the religious leadership, hoping to trip him up, hoping to get him to say something that would indict him in the minds of the Romans, or would scandalize his followers to the point that they would quit on him. Now it is toward the end of Wednesday. It is just less than 2 days before the cross. And the mood most certainly is somber. There's a weightiness to what had happened in the temple. And certainly there is a foreboding about what is to happen next. And as they walk down the Temple Mount, perhaps to lighten the mood, one of the disciples, we don't know who, one of the disciples says, "Teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" And some of your Bible translations help us with words like massive magnificent, wonderful. And Herod's temple was all of those things. In Jesus' day, the temple was one of the architectural wonders of the world, the way people today marvel at the Taj Mahal in India or the Great Wall of China. People from all over the world marveled at the temple in Jerusalem. It was staggering in its beauty, and it was awesome in its size and in its construction. Some of the white stones that were used to build the platform that the temple sat upon were 50 feet long, 24 feet wide, 16 feet thick. The temple itself would sparkle like a jewel set in a ring. Many of the marble stones that were used to build the temple were covered in plates of gold. And the gold caught that brilliant, bright sunshine of Palestine, and it could be seen sparkling for miles. It was a sight to behold. Teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Just look at it. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that at the first rising of the sun, the temple reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. It was brilliant. It was impressive. And here on a Wednesday evening, as the sun is setting, they're looking upon this and marveling at the sight. Are you seeing this, Jesus? Doesn't this amaze you? Aren't you impressed by such a sight? I mean, doesn't that lift your spirits at least a little bit in light of what just happened there? Now, in light of Jesus' response, think about what is happening here. These disciples are normal people, people like us. Most of you are normal, some of you not so much, but let's just go along with it, okay? These disciples are normal people like us, and people like us tend to be overly impressed with temporal things, with transitory things. And that's not a criticism so much as just an observation. We were made to sense, to see, to smell, to taste, to touch, all of those things. The disciples are that way too. Disciples still today tend to be overly impressed and overly preoccupied with the temporary, with the tangible. It comes very naturally to us. And the warning within Jesus' prophecy to his disciples then and to his disciples now is, look, you guys are going to have to trust me to train you out of this tendency to be too wrapped up in what is temporal, to be overly concerned with the things of this world that are transitory. And so for some of us this morning, that alone might be the takeaway. You just ask the Lord to help you examine your own heart and ask yourself, man, am I too impressed with, too concerned with temporary things? A house, a career, a nation. Am I all preoccupied with what is going on with these wonderful things that are blessings from God, and yet at the end of the day, friends, they're temporary. They're transitory. Jesus' teaching about the future is meant to train his disciples away from this tendency. And they got the message. In fact, it's the message of the New Testament to God's people. Didn't we just look at a passage last week? Were you here last week? Then you remember, you know, Paul saying to the Colossians in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. That's what Jesus is training his disciples to do now, as he gives them an open window into their near future and their far future. In Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has just wept over Jerusalem. He's burdened for her people, not the temple itself. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And then Jesus continues, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. What is he talking about there? Jesus is moved by the plight of human souls that are headed to hell. This is why he came. He is not moved by the future of beautiful buildings. Even those built ostensibly to glorify God. More on that later. For the Jews, the temple's significance was not just its size and its dazzling appearance. In their mindset, as you know, the temple symbolized where God lived. I mean, the temple symbolized God's presence with his people. It was the focal point, really, of the relationship between God and his people. The temple was a place where God's people could meet him and worship him and serve him. It was a place where the ordinances could be remembered to celebrate God's grace and God's mercy toward those who seek him. But we understand from our study of Mark's gospel that by the time of this last temple visit by Jesus, it was all smoke and mirrors anyway. I mean, it was all show. What happened in the temple had more to do with commerce than consecration. God's people are just going through the motions, believing the lie that because they were Jewish and they went to a certain building, they were tight with God. Luke tells us that the disciples admired how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and donations of golden treasures. And Jesus had called it what? A den of thieves. A den of robbers. In fact, the most admirable thing that Jesus found in the temple, according to Mark's gospel, was the heart of an impoverished widow who tossed two small coins in the offering vessel. Coins so small they didn't even clank on the way down. And it was her faith-filled, self-emptied heart that was far more beautiful than all the gold now glistening in front of him and his disciples on a Wednesday evening. As far as Jesus is concerned, this impressive temple had long ago been destroyed by dead religion and hypocrisy and greed. J.C. Ryle puts it this way in his commentary. He says, the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ could find no pleasure in looking at the very temple which contained the Holy of Holies and the golden candlestick and the altar of burnt offering. Much less, may we suppose, he can find pleasure in the most splendid place of worship among professing Christians if his word and his spirit are not honored in it. Look at this impressive temple complex, Jesus. See how it radiates. Like us, these disciples are just by nature prone to be overly impressed and concerned with earthly things. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 2. Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Now notice he calls them great buildings. He's not dissing them for being impressed with how beautiful the temple was or how substantial it was in its construction, any of that. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Guys, at the time of this prophecy, what Jesus just had said to his disciples seemed completely impossible. This is the most unimaginable thing, what Jesus has just said. So magnificent and so mighty and strong was the Temple Mount, the entire complex of it, not just the temple itself, It was unthinkable that it could ever be destroyed. And in fact, historians write in hindsight that in terms of its strength and its durability, they thought that the temple was kind of above the ravages of war and what people still call today natural catastrophes. The temple was stronger than that. It was the first century's version of the early 20th century's Titanic. You know, remember what they said about the Titanic as it went down? You know, not even God can sink this ship. Man, why would you buy a ticket for that one? Surely such a mighty structure as the temple transcended the power of human warfare and natural disasters. But from a Jewish perspective, even more so, this was implausible, improbable. Why? Surely God would not allow such a glorious symbol of his presence to be obliterated. God would never do that. As far as these disciples are concerned, the temple and the Temple Mount may as well have been the Rock of Gibraltar. It was just indestructible. And the picture on the front of your bulletins this morning, if you look at such things, is of the rubble that still remains today at the Temple Mount. Piles of rubble are all that's left of the temple complex from Jesus' day. And that picture was taken just a couple of months ago at the Western Wall, the wall opposite the wall that the disciples would have been gazing at as they sat with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. You get the idea, though. It's just rubble. It's not very impressive. It's all been thrown down. And friends, if ever there is a reminder that we need to heed, it's this. What man builds to endure, God's providence may easily erase. And Jesus is training his men to begin to live with a different mindset than they're used to living with. What happened? Well, you fast forward in history about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Romans thoroughly destroyed Jerusalem as they put down an uprising among the Jews. Titus, a Roman general who later became emperor, led an army into Judah, besieged Jerusalem, and the plan was just to starve the city into subjection. This was in August of AD 70. And the Jews fought amongst themselves. Can you imagine people in duress fighting amongst themselves? The Jews did that. Some of them wanted to keep fighting. Some of them wanted to surrender. Others favored wholesale suicide. It was just a big mess. At the end of it all, there were more Jews killed by fellow Jews than by the Roman army. It was a complete disaster. In desperation, there were hungry people who were eating the leather off of their shoes, dung from animals that weren't eaten, in some cases even their own children. This was a Holocaust. Josephus' account of this reports that 1.1 million Jewish men, women, and children died of starvation or at the hand of fellow Jews. And Titus actually ordered his army not to destroy the temple. Go ahead and loot it, he told them, but don't destroy it. It's too impressive. But what was Jesus' prophecy? Not one stone shall be left upon another. So we have an indestructible building and a very clear command from a human being who has a lot of authority. And then on the other hand, we have the words of this Jesus who is God. So who are you going to go with? This is what Jesus is training his men to understand. Which has more weight? Human might? Human determination? Human authority? Or the will of God the Son? Which is more trustworthy, do you suppose? Do we trust in what seems plausible to us? Just living pragmatically as we drive around with our Jesus fish on the back of our cars? Or do we live by the word of God the Son with respect to how we're meant to occupy until he comes? See, we need to resolve this, friends, because as we wade into Mark 13, we're going to read of many things that seem implausible. Even the most improbable and unwanted events fit within God's providence. And we're meant to live in this reality. And the consequences of not living in that reality are all around us. While they were looting, the Romans melted the gold in the temple. A lamp was knocked over. There's another historian that says somebody threw a torch in it. Either way, a fire erupted, and the gold melted in between the stones of the temple. And so, motivated by greed, Titus and his soldiers ignored their initial game plan. Remember, don't mess with the temple, just loot it. They ignored that and went stone by stone through the temple to get at the gold. What was it that Jesus had said? Not one stone will be left upon another. Some of these stones weighed more than 100 tons. This is long before cranes, right? Greed is an amazing motivator, isn't it? Not one stone was left upon another. And what a reminder to us that God uses even the gross sin of mankind to accomplish his good purposes. Boy, we don't want to forget that. But let me just suggest to you that there are some takeaways from this passage, even just the four verses we're focusing on this morning, that we're meant to keep in mind as we work our way through this little look at prophecy. And that is simply this. First of all, Jesus knows the future. He is God. Believe what he says. Who knows the future but God? Jesus is God. Mark has been showing us this all throughout his gospel. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the one who has all authority because he is divine. He is God. Believe what he says. The temple was destroyed. No stone was left upon another. It happened in the lifetime of these disciples who are sitting with Jesus on this Wednesday on the Mount of Olives. These men who had so admired the temple. So if ever there was a test of the truthfulness of Jesus' words, this would be it. Jesus knows the future. Let me ask you this. Have you responded to Jesus? Now, I'm not asking you if you come occasionally to a building with a cross on it. That's not all that different from what was happening in ancient Jerusalem with respect to the temple. God's people thought they were right with God because they showed up, went through the motions, doing some religious stuff. When you put your trust in Jesus, you see, you're not taking a leap of faith into the dark. Jesus has demonstrated over and over and over again the truthfulness of all of what he said. Mark has already told us that Jesus said this to his disciples. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. You see, what Jesus has said about the future has happened in that respect. Why did Jesus do this? This Jesus who is God, who came to live for you and die for you and rose again for you. Well, it's so your gross sins might be forgiven, so that you might be brought into a real relationship with God. Not one that just externally seems so, but a relationship that is intimate and true because it's real. That you might trust in Him and surrender to Him and live for Him, follow Him all the way to heaven one day. Have you responded to Jesus? The reason I gave you all those details about the temple's destruction was not merely because it's interesting, although it really is, but it shows us another layer of who Jesus really is. Not only does Jesus know the future, as God, Jesus controls the future. Do you live with an awareness of that? The Jesus who prophesied the improbable, the implausible, the seemingly impossible destruction of the temple is the Jesus who is God, who rules over the affairs of men like Titus, a Roman commander, who thinks he's calling his own shots. Jesus rules over what you and I call circumstances. Listen, because some of you right now are in circumstances. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is even in control of whether somebody trips and knocks over a lamp so that a fire breaks out in the temple. The fire so big and hot it melts the gold and leads sinful men, greedy as they are, to overturn every single stone to quench their lust for wealth. Jesus is overseeing all of that. Jesus controls and is guiding the future. And so the takeaway is what? Trust in His providence. Friends, there are far too many of us looking at the headlines every day and flailing about in worry and panic that somehow God is not in control. We should repent of that. That's not meant to be our witness to the world. We know and serve the God who's actually in charge of everything and is in control of everything. And this Jesus who knows the future and guides the future says to you in His word, when there is a day coming when He will speak to you about your eternal future, and there's no getting around that day. There is no way you will be able to ignore that day. He says that one day soon you're going to appear before Him and answer to Him for your life. And you'll learn of your eternal future from His lips. As certain as the temple is being destroyed, as certain as Jesus coming to this earth and living for you and dying for you and rising again for you, this coming judgment is true. I want you to notice with me how the disciples respond to Jesus' prophecy. Because I believe that this is one of the many places in Mark's gospel where, if we're very attentive, we'll stop marveling at how stupid the disciples are. We've done a little bit of that in this study, and there have been some interesting stupidities to look at, right? They're beginning to learn. Verse 3 says, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Him privately. Now, maybe this was because they're now embarrassed about asking Jesus questions, because all of their questions seem to be not very bright, okay? But the four who have been with Jesus the longest, these are the men Jesus had called to Himself first, ask Him privately something that they're all wondering about. Tell us, verse 4, when will these things be? I find it very instructive to know what they don't ask, what they don't say. They don't say, Jesus, are you serious? I mean, have you gone off your rocker? Remember way back when in your family thought you were nuts? We're starting to think that again too. the temple is going to be destroyed. What? Look at it. They don't do that. They don't say, there's no way that's going to happen. They simply say, when? When? They have now spent 3 years with God the Son, and they know from experience that whatever Jesus says is true. It's bankable. They trust in him. And so they trust in his words. So much so that when he says something implausible, when he says something that just seems impossible by human measure, they simply say, okay, when's that going to happen? We believe you. They trust in him so completely that when he tells them God's providence calls for something unthinkable, their immediate response is to embrace it. When? When will these things be? Do you have that kind of trust in Jesus? The kind that responds with belief when what he says to you in his word seems so hard, seems so unlikely, seems so difficult? I mean, you need to settle this now, friends, because Jesus goes on in Mark 13 to prophesy some fairly scary things. He speaks of persecution, tribulation. He speaks of people being on the run, seeking refuge. And as we consider the implications of such prophecy, we want to do so, resolve to trust in this Jesus who knows and controls, is guiding the future, our future. Will we embrace his providence in these things? Or will we be found flailing about, lamenting the demise of this and that and the other thing built by man, living as if Jesus never told us this stuff would happen? When will these things be? You don't ask that question unless you believe. And then finally in verse 4, and what will be the sign when all these things will be? Again, that's a question of belief. It's not, what, are you crazy? It's, well, what? Okay, Jesus, what should we start to look for? What do we need to be aware of? We're going to look at Jesus' response, Lord willing, starting next week. And we're going to see that the disciples' question is similar to ours when we look at Bible prophecy. When the disciples heard of Jesus talking about the demise of the temple, the destruction of the temple, they immediately associated that with the end of the age. And you read in the Old Testament prophets of future things, and you will see how they got that impression. And we'll learn that with respect to Bible prophecy, it's kind of like looking through a telescope and you see the stuff up close, but then you look way beyond it to the stuff that's yet to occur. Mark 13 is very much like that. But before we wade too much farther into it, let me just end with this. How do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to this Jesus who has demonstrated that everything he says is true? He's demonstrated over and over again that his testimony is your one sure thing, however implausible it might seem to other people. Is it settled in your heart to trust in this Jesus? Is it settled in your heart to trust in this Jesus for your eternal salvation, so that it can be settled in your heart to trust him when life begins to get kind of difficult because you're one of the Jesus people in a world that doesn't like Jesus people? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this reminder of your sovereignty Lord, you are graciously and powerfully working out your providence all around us every day. And Lord, as your people, we cry out to you to give us the watchful, hopeful, steadfast spirit that you encouraged among your first followers. May that be our testimony. And Lord, if there's anyone here among us today who came here apart from you, thinking maybe that coming to a building, a church, would be enough, Lord, I pray that by your word you've made it clear to them that we must run to you, not a building. Lord, that you are the one who gave the final, only sacrifice that is necessary for us. May we be found in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.